turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 tonight. Where Elder Robinson prayed for us just a few moments ago. And Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we look at this testimony that, again, is so familiar to us. And yet, Lord, is ever new. There's so many things to learn here. We know that it is inexhaustible, like all you do. And we just pray, Father, that you'll help us to see afresh things that we already know. And Lord, reveal to us anything further that we need to know as your people. We thank you, Lord, that when your word is preached, you promise to make it effectual by your grace. And so we look for that. In Jesus' name tonight. Amen. I want to start off by just telling a story about Napoleon. He had, as most dictators and monarchs, a man who was in charge of his clothing and oversaw his getting dressed. Now, the royal person, you know, didn't dress him or herself, but they were dressed by other people. And Napoleon's dresser tells the story of a time when the French dictator wanted to attend a costume ball at the palace of the German ambassador. But he didn't want anybody to recognize him. And the reason he didn't want anybody to recognize him was because as soon as he stepped on the floor, everybody knew he was Napoleon, and all they wanted to do was talk about all kinds of political things. And he just wanted to enjoy the ball. He wanted to dance and just be there. And so, to try to prevent him from being recognized and to enjoy the evening, Napoleon made arrangements for the ambassador to provide for him a hidden room. And then he had his dresser bring 10 different costumes to that room. And the reason for the 10 different costumes was so that he could change his costume anytime anybody figured out who he was. So he figured somewhere along the line somebody's going to know it's me, and then I'll just slip out and change, and I can get back to where I can just enjoy things. And his first costume was kind of an insult to Napoleon. He didn't like it very much. But his dresser assured him that no one was going to be able to recognize him in that outfit. And the emperor agreed, said, okay, well, I'll wear it. But then he said, and you're going to have to change your shoes. And Napoleon said, no, that's going too far. I'm not going to change my shoes. So I'll wear the costume, but I'm not changing my shoes. Absolutely. So it was one thing to dress up in a silly costume, but he wasn't going this far. He stepped into the ballroom, and of course everyone immediately recognized him by his shoes. Everybody knew it was him. They came right up to him, and in the very first conversation, they addressed him as sire. So he knew that they knew who he was. He went back to the hidden room, made a complete change, including his shoes this time. He put on lace boots, and he made a quiet entrance to sort of slip out into the ballroom. But he did something again that gave him away immediately. We're used to thinking about Napoleon standing like this, but his actual favorite pose was like this. You know, with his hands behind his back, folded behind his back, and his one foot out very royally. So, of course, as soon as he got into his new costume, walked out into the ballroom, he went like this. And everybody knew me. It was Napoleon. They came up to him and said, I'm sorry, we know who you are in the costume. So he put on a third costume. And he was warned to keep his arms down, not to put them behind his back, because that was a dead giveaway. And he said, I won't. I got it this time. I know not to do it. He went out on the floor, made an entrance that was a little bit different this time, instead of going out quietly. He went out kind of brusquely and loudly, and like he was just a crude person who didn't have much refinement. And that worked fine until he got into conversation with somebody, and once again stuck out his foot and put his hand behind his back, and they said, oh, sire. And he was exposed to Napoleon again. After the fourth failed attempt, he left the ambassador's bowl, persuaded that he could not be disguised and that he would be recognized no matter what mask he assumed. Now, this incident serves as a brilliant backdrop for the story of Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. And in a moment, I'm going to explain why it serves as such a good background. As you recall, I'm sure, we are with Peter in the courtyard of the high priest of the temple in Jerusalem. Earlier in the evening, Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested by this mixed multitude of Roman troops and temple police and representatives of the high priest and Sanhedrin. Initially, Peter fled after suffering a year of the high priest knocks in the garden, but he returned and he followed at a distance to see the end or to witness what would happen and how things would fall out. And he was, as you know, not only told by Jesus that he couldn't follow him, but he found when he arrived at the high priest's courtyard that a locked gate manned by a servant girl was between him and the courtyard. Peter hoped to observe the proceedings. But Peter wasn't deterred. He keeps pacing outside the gate for a while. And eventually another follower of Jesus, perhaps John, comes and has the gate opened up for him. Peter enters and almost immediately denies Jesus the first time. And the rooster crows. It happens very quickly after he enters in. Now John says in John 18:18, "Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Now, not content with simply tempting Peter to deny Christ, as we pointed out last week, Satan also provides a profane company to tempt the disciple to add profanity to his denials. And that temptation was successful. And Satan asked for Peter. It put Peter in a terrible place where only the intercession of Christ could save him. And it's so important to remember as we go into this thing, it's really the deepest, hardest lesson of us before. Peter was in a terrible place where only the intercession of Christ could save him. Remember in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is speaking to Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I pray for you, I'm going to intercede for you." What we learn as we look at this story is that the enemy will take every and any opportunity to tempt, even believers. But be assured that if he wounds you and catches the scent of your weakness, he's going to hound you. So if he wounds you, if he strikes you in that place where you're weak, and he catches the scent of your falling or stumbling in that weakness, he's going to hound you. So remember that the first temptation that you may be exposed to could just be the precursor to much more that follows. Peter would have been really wise to have retreated at his first offense. We heard that rooster crow. That's the time he should have left. Should have mourned his sin in some other place and sought forgiveness. And some believe that maybe he was trying to work his way out, and he comes up with a second denial. But it doesn't really say that that's what he was doing. And instead, he warms himself with the company of the profane in the courtyard, with the rooster tuning up in the background. And by warming himself, he's not only seeking to blend in, but he's actually making himself more comfortable against the cold. That is, more comfortable in the place of temptation. And that's what's happening as he does that. And I just want to remind you of one other thing before we join Peter in the argument. But while he's warming himself and trying desperately to go unnoticed, Jesus is nearby and being treated like a criminal. I mentioned this last week, but I don't want you to forget as you look at the scene. He's being lied about. He's being mocked. He's being hit and slapped and spilled. While Peter is nearby, denying Peter might have looked away from all of that so he wouldn't appear to be too interested, but he had to know what was going on while he was in the yard denying Christ. He had to have some idea of what was happening. So Peter's denied Jesus once, the rooster's crowed, and here's what comes next. It's in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Let's look at the second denial first tonight. It's in verse 71 and 72. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." We mentioned last week just how real and alive the scene is. And one of the things that adds to the reliability of the account and the realism of it is the restlessness of Peter. It's exactly what you would expect of a man like Peter under these circumstances. He's up, he's down, he's sitting, he's walking, he's by the fire, he's moving in the shadows, he's agitated in his very behavior. We would anticipate that. We are told by Matthew and Mark that after that first encounter, he moved away back toward the portal or the gate out on the porch. Sort of stepped back into the shadows. He was up right in the fire where he could see his face plainly and so on, but he now steps back into the shadows. But if he expects to hide there, he's mistaken. And surely part of the plan from God for Peter to repent of his pride and confess his utter dependence on the mercy of the Lord was the fact that it seemed that everybody knew who he was. Wherever he tries to go to hide, there's somebody there who knows him and identifies him as having been a follower of Jesus. He leaves the fire, slips into the shadows, thinking, "I'm sure that no one here is going to know me, and I can sort of hide back here, and who's going to recognize me?" However, waiting in the darkness is another maid, ready to unmask him. And as soon as he steps back into the shadows, she's right there to say, "Aren't you one of the followers of Jesus of Nazareth?" And this is where we come back to the pole. It's no surprise that the famous emperor of France couldn't hide himself, is it? I mean, that doesn't surprise us at all. We're not surprised to find that when he struck that pose, everybody knew it was him. That would be anticipated. Everyone knew him. His every movement was watched and observed. His behavior and dress were mimicked by everyone who was anyone in society. The thing to think, what is the emperor doing? How does the emperor stand? Well, how does the emperor speak? And everybody's watching those things. But Peter? Surely, this obscure fisherman from Galilee could disappear, could blend into a crowd. But no. You see, the devil was after him, and God was humbling him. So at every turn, there's someone waiting to unmask him and identify him to Jesus Christ. And I hope you can see the contrast there. We expected it with Napoleon, but we sure don't expect it with Peter. Peter certainly didn't expect it. But every time he turns, there's somebody there to unmask him. In Jeremiah 23:24, the Lord says, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him?" says the Lord. "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" And so Peter's thinking to hide where he won't be exposed when God is allowing Satan to expose him. There's no place he can go. When he's identified the first time, he's described as a follower of the Galilee. This time he's identified as a follower of the Nazarene. She says, in effect, he was with Jesus the Nazarene. Later, that very observation would be the point of honor for Peter. don't know if you recall, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they'll be tried before the Sanhedrin. And after Peter and John show such boldness, we're told that those who were judging them perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, but they marveled and realized that they had been with Jesus. And so there, it becomes a mark of honor for Peter. But not here. Peter's not there yet. And so having forced the issue, having denied Christ once and heard the rooster crowing in his ears, he denies him again, and this time he does it with an oath. And that takes the matter a step further. Because he not only denies Jesus here in this next scene, but he refers to him in a crude sense. It doesn't come across so powerfully to us as we read it in English, but what he's saying is, I don't know this fellow. Or we would maybe say, I don't know the guy. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, I don't know Jesus, I don't know this master, this rabbi, this teacher. He's saying, I don't know the guy. I don't even know who he is. And that's the statement he's making. And it adds, and then he adds an oath, as if to assure, that his word is reliable. He says, you've got to believe me. I swear, I don't know this guy. And he's making it clear that you can trust him because he's swearing to you. He's swearing to these people that he doesn't know who Jesus is. And that's a fact that makes the scene just drip with irony. It's ironic because while no one was likely to be well acquainted with Peter in the homes of the priestly family, everyone in Judea and Galilee knew who Jesus was. Everybody knew who he was. He was famous. And so there's only one person, apparently, in all of Jerusalem at this time who doesn't know Jesus, who he is, doesn't know this guy as Peter. He's the only one in the whole of the arena that doesn't know him. But the full character of the irony is pressed home when you realize what was being said just a little distance away. While Peter's out in that courtyard saying, I swear I don't know this man. This is what's going on inside where Jesus is being tried. You see it in verse 62. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And that's after they've raised the false witnesses. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So here's Peter out in the courtyard offering an oath. And the oath he's offering is an absolute lie. Because he's saying, I swear, I don't know who Jesus is. And right nearby is Jesus being challenged by the high priest by an oath on the name of the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says in verse 64, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So here is Jesus under oath, admitting or confessing who he is. And right nearby is Peter, who said, I'll never deny you. At the same time, denying him with an oath and swearing he doesn't know who Jesus is. Now, granted, as we said last week, there are several hearings and trials taking place during the night, and the writers don't outline all of this for us so that we can trace the events moment by moment. In fact, gospel writers intimate that while there are three distinct denials, there may have been many accusations made at once. I think some people stumble when they go through this and they read about the different accusations and they're saying, oh, the gospel writers don't agree. And I think they don't appear to agree because there are several people once testifying to these things and there's a group of men there around the fire, and they're all, wait a minute, aren't you an idiot? And another one says, yes, aren't you the woman? The maid speaks up, and so on, and different ones catch those different points. The point we're making here, though, is simply this. While the Savior is swearing to his divinity as the Son of God, Peter is denying with an oath that he even knows him as a man. And you remember, this is completely contrary to what Peter said not all that long ago. When he was asked by Jesus, who do you say that I am? And Peter told him that you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And now he's denying this very words under oath. Which brings us to the third and final denial. We're told a little later, those who stood by, this is verse 73 now of Matthew 26, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. One commentator says of all this about Peter, it's always worth reading and seems ever fresh, because it serves as a constant reminder of our need of grace. And that's true, because it really serves to show just how vulnerable we are by nature. If I asked you, what is the instrument by which Peter most often gets himself into trouble? What would you say? What's the thing that most often gets Peter into trouble? It's the shed box warning. That's his mouth. It's the thing that gets him in trouble. He speaks without thinking. He boasts, he exaggerates, and he makes promises he can't keep. He's not alone in that, to be sure. But it's more or less Peter's trademark. He's there for one of those exquisite moments of divine irony, that the third accusation comes as it does. Your speech betrays you. The thing that he was using to hide his pride, the thing that he was using to boast and to exaggerate with, the thing he's using now to try to protect himself with, is the thing that betrays him to those who are there. And there's no way that I can just believe that that's just coincidental. That they come up with this sort of accusation the way they do and say, it's your speech that betrays you, because it was true in the sense that they didn't even understand it. It was his speech that betrayed you. His boasting and his denial, those are the things that betrayed where he really was in his heart. Because it was an understatement. We understand they meant that his Galilean accent and manner of speech betrayed him. He didn't make the guttural sounds of those in Judea. But we can see the deeper significance of the thing. We know, too, that among his accusers at this point is a family member of Malchus. And John chapter 18, 26, verse 26 tells us that. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with them? Don't think that it's mere coincidence that this man comes to be Peter's accuser at this point. What is it that's driving Peter further and further from Christ? It's the fear of being identified with him. And nothing makes that more obvious than this. He's the one in the garden, and he appears to be the one who cut off the ear of the high priest, chief servant. And so you see the identification of Peter. Who he is a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a rabid follower of Jesus Christ, is being exposed by Satan. And the Lord's allowing it in order to bring Peter to his very end. Satan knows where Peter's become weak, and he attacks him right at that point, quickly, directly, and relentlessly. And, beloved, we're fools if we don't recognize that we are in that same danger from the enemy. Now, thankfully, we have a Redeemer, we have a Savior who protects us, and intercedes for us. But it's important that we remember that we're in that place of danger. We freely admit that we don't know ourselves perfectly, but we know where we're weak. We know where we're weak. And where sin and temptation have their strongest influences on us. And the enemy knows too. And if we don't take anything else away from this review of the old familiar story tonight, it should be this. We need him every hour. The hymn says, I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, for life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come today. And Hutchison so masterfully points out here that not only was Satan tightening his snare, but God was sending more warnings and invitations for repentance, but identifying him more and more as a disciple. These two things are at work at the same time. Satan is tightening the snare, but the Lord is also showing him, look, Peter, you're nothing. You can't stand. You can't fight this enemy in yourself. And every one of these temptations, and every time he succumbs to one, is a message to him that he needs to relent in this fight in his own strength, and recognize his disciple Jesus Christ and throw himself on Christ with the strength to resist the temptation. He had to swear harder and harder as it was becoming more and more obvious that he was not what everyone knew he was. And that's what you see here. He's got to swear more and more. He's got to make it even more important that they understand. I tell you, let God damn me, is what he says. If I know this thought, let God damn me if I know this thought. And he's got to make it that strong because he's more and more identified with Christ. And the pressure's being placed on him more and more. And the more and more he's under that identification, the more and more he's the swear is not true. And the more he swears, the more obvious it is that it is true. And so he's just being brought down by God. He began to curse and swear to the Lord. And that element highlights two things. First of all, how deep and brutal this temptation was. Now, we talked about Peter's weakness, but he was also a man of some strength and some courage. But this temptation is so brutal that it just drives him to his knees. Satan wanted him, and he was ready to do whatever violence he could to Peter. Remember, that's what's going on here. Jesus tells us Satan has asked for you, and it is driving him to his knees. And the second thing that his cursing and swearing and denial exposes is what stuff may lurk in the hearts of saints. That's the way Hutchison puts it. He's a Puritan using those words. So sometimes you say, well, stuff, that sounds like slang. Well, no, it's a very good way of picturing it. What stuff lurks in the hearts even of saints? And these things represent Peter saying, in effect, if I know this man, let him be cursed by God. And I swear by heaven, I don't know this man, this fellow. This being. The poet put it beautifully this way. I actually wrote this as a hymn. It comes out of a hymn book that's extraordinary because part of the title of the hymn book is This is the Burdening of My Heart to Express the Fact That Salvation is My Grace Alone. But this is what he wrote. What? Peter curse and lie and swear? Great God, can this be true? Yes, yes, my soul. And wast thou left, could be the case with you. see what the strongest man can do without God's mighty power. However strong man thinks himself, he cannot stand one hour. Some trust their own inherent grace. The devil will play. Where is Peter's stock of grace that he can swear and lie? Not in himself, I'm very sure. 'Twas treasured up on high. How great the folly, then, to trust in feeble self at all. For he that trusts himself the most is nearest to a fall. The boasting Peter found this out. He found it to his cost. Had not salvation been of grace, poor Peter had been lost. And that last, those last two sentences or phrases are the important ones. Had not salvation been of grace, poor Peter had been lost. Because there was no way that he could ever hope to redeem himself from saying, let God damn me if I know who this man is. No, there's nothing he could do. Nothing he could ever say. No application he could ever make that would somehow take away the guilt of that sin. There's an old saying, and it's really a good one. Better to bear than to swear. Now, just keep that in mind. Better to bear whatever it is than to swear. But Peter is now giving his passions and his fears free rein, and it carries him into the darkest moment of his life. But just as the lowly maiden ushered Peter into sin, a rooster jolts him out. Kind of a funny thing, isn't it, to think of a rooster pricking his heart and waking his conscience? And I think it's worth noting how often the Lord uses members of the lower creation to deal with sin and temptation in various ways. The whole world was rebuked by the animals that responded to the royal command to enter the ark. I hope you've caught that as you looked at that scene. Here's the whole world of mankind. And they will not acknowledge God, and they will not do what God says. And here are all these creatures in the animal world, and the Lord says, don't get on that ark. And they stop whatever their natural inclinations are, and they all go storm on the ark under Noah's watchful eye. In obedience to God. So here's the whole world of mankind being disobedient. Here is the lower creation showing obedience. Balaam was rebuked by a donkey. David was convicted by a lamb. It was really the lamb. We heard that story about the lamb, how unfair the man was being treated with his favorite lamb. That's when Nathan pointed to him and said, you're the man. You're the man. And the lamb, the story of the lamb, is what brings him conviction. The mocking children, they were taught by bears who came out and slew them for mocking the Lord's prophet. Jonah was corrected by a great fish and later on by a gourd. And the prophet, another prophet, by a lion in the way. Now, I'm sure there are others of these. But learn in this case how easily the Lord can call men to repent. But how much they need him to do the call. It's amazing that the rooster crows. And that breaks his heart. As the whole word comes flooding, the whole word of Christ comes flooding back into his heart and his mind, he looks and sees Christ looking at him. And all those things work together, but it's the sound of the rooster crowing that opens that all up. With the Lord, his word and a rooster will do. We think of all the things that we try to do. We think, oh, if there were only lightning from heaven, and, you know, the Lord would set the world on fire, then people would know, boy, they'd really repent. No, they wouldn't. But if the Lord is in it, all it takes is the crowing of a rooster. It's through the Lord's mercies, beloved, that we're not consumed. It's because his compassions fail not. And all We'll say about the rest of this, because we'll have to save it for next time, because of time is unique. But with every one of us, if it had not been for the mercy of the Lord, we would be done for. And if it wasn't for the mercy of the Lord, that would be the case for Peter. Because outside of the mercy and the goodness of Jesus Christ, this man is done for. This case is hopeless. Except for the love of Christ for him. Except for the electing love of God. And because of that, even though he comes to this point, he's not destroyed. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O your sons of Jacob. Not because of you, but because of me and the fact that I didn't change. My old friend John Trapp says it this way. He says it so beautifully, I have to quote him. He will bring back his banished. He will reduce his runagates. He will not suffer any of his to be utterly drowned. But happily they have been drenched in the waves of sin. Lame some while in them. Yea, and also some twice or thrice as Peter to the very bottom. He will bring back his banished. That's his promise. Peter got to this place by four basic steps, and it's good for us to review them as we close tonight, because we can take note of them for our own safety. The first step is the underrated Christ's warnings. Christ told him how vulnerable what he was. Christ told him what danger he was in, and he underrated what Christ told him. Secondly, he overrated his own strength. He believed something about himself that was not true. Thirdly, he neglected watching and prayer. The thing that Christ called him to, because of his weakness, he neglected. And fourthly, he put himself voluntarily and presumptuously, as one commentator puts it, in the place of danger. And Quiznam says this, and it's wise. He says, let the example of an apostle make us tremble. And I would say, make us tremble and prayerful. Be ready to pray with David. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who put down to the dead. Peter is wonderfully rescued by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as he does this, he turns and looks at Jesus, covered with spill, abused, smacked in the face, in the back of the head. He turns and looks to Jesus. Jesus turns and looks to him. Doesn't condemn him. Doesn't show hatred. Doesn't show self-satisfaction that I told you you'd be like this. But he looks at him with a look of utter pity. And it's that pity that is behind the grace that saves this man from himself. Father in heaven, we thank you for the pity that you have for us. Lord, in your mercy, you chose to give us life when in every other regard our situation was hopeless. And we thank you, Lord, for saving us by your grace, giving us new life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who is not with that hope, Lord, I pray that they might see how vulnerable they are and that there is no peace, there is no hope outside of your mercy through your Son towards those who are yours. And Lord, we pray that we would not underestimate or underrate the warnings that you give us in the Scripture. You tell us to be watchful, to be sober, to be vigilant, because our enemy, the devil, is after us like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Lord, let us take those cautions, those admonitions, clearly, be careful, And then, Father, let us never overrate our own strength. We are what we are spiritually only because of your grace, only because of your work in us. It's not us, but it's you.
Yeah, it is us.
And Lord, let us be watchful and sober and prayerful. Father, let us avoid the path of temptation.
You're going to be working on us here.
Let us remember what we're praying for.
The thing is,
you us not the temptation, but deliver us.
Might be smart to pull it in here again.
Keep us
with it. Get a great big, huge plastic bag.
May the glory of yours cover it up. Will now and forever.